And I guess since I am from Australia, I spent the first 23 years of my life in Australia and the last 26 years of my life in the States, most of it being in Texas, the way I ought to greet you is, g'day, y'all. It is a little warm in here, and our festival coordinator asked me to just mention that they are dealing with that. They're turning the cooling system down a little bit, so we should be all nice and comfortable here by the time I finish the first split sermon. You know, what's really interesting and challenging about speaking on the last day of the feast is so many men have already gotten up and given their messages. And I looked at the brochure this morning, and 14 messages have already been given to us, not counting the Bible studies, etc. So pretty much everything that needs to be said has been said. So as each of the men were going through and giving their presentation, I was crossing out this and I was crossing out that. So I'm just going to give you what's left, and that is, in conclusion, have a nice day. No. But you know, the wonderful thing about God's word of truth is that there are so many different ways that we can approach things and teach the truth and look at God's word. And so in all truth, everything that I am going to be saying today has already been mentioned throughout this feast. But hopefully that I can perhaps approach it in a little bit of a different light, share a little bit of a different focus on some things, again, that have already been mentioned. But as Mr. Armstrong used to always say, repetition is the best form of emphasis. So, you know, it doesn't hurt to hear things over and over again. On August 29th of the year 2005, one of the worst hurricanes in U.S. history hit the city of New Orleans. Hurricane Katrina caused a great deal of destruction and devastation in the lives of many, many people. From our home in San Antonio, and probably from your homes wherever you were at the time, we watched on TV as we saw the absolute squalor and newfound poverty that many hundreds of thousands of people in New Orleans found themselves. Many lost absolutely everything that they had. As we watched day after day, conditions worsened. We witnessed, in a very short period of time, man's inhumanity to man. The city was totally shut down. The people could not get out for help, and help could not get to the people. Within a few short days, we saw the social order of humanity collapse in the city of New Orleans. There were numerous reports of murders, of rapes, of crime, vicious crimes of all sorts, not to mention, of course, looting, theft, and all the other things that went along with that. Again, as the social order quickly broke down, hundreds of thousands of people found themselves stranded, helpless, and alone. Finally, help was able to get in and get the people out. And on September 4th, approximately 25,000 refugees, or victims of the Katrina disaster, made their way to the city of San Antonio. The Red Cross had sent out an appeal for the community at large to help to set up facilities to assist with these refugees as they came in. It was announced at Sabbath services, and then that Sunday was when they were to arrive. And so the San Antonio congregation, along with assistance from the Austin congregation, quickly put together two teams that would help the Red Cross in any way that we could. The first team went in on Saturday evening after sunset and began what we did is we took an abandoned mall and we basically converted it into a shelter. And the first team went in and they set up thousands and thousands of cots and started to prepare the insides of the mall for all of these refugees that were about to embark on San Antonio. The second shift, the team that I was asked to head up, we went in early on Sunday morning to relieve the first shift, and ours was to continue on with what the first shift had done, but primarily to be there when the people started arriving in the buses. I must admit that as we waited for the buses to arrive, I was somewhat apprehensive of what we were going to face. I've never been to New Orleans, but from what I've heard about it, right or wrong, I had in my mind that it was somewhat of a modern-day Sodom and Gomorrah. And I just wasn't real sure about what it was that we were going to face, especially after seeing what we'd seen on television day after day. I remember telling the women that were with us, do not find yourself alone. Don't go and do anything where you're not close by someone that you know. We were very concerned for the welfare. Again, just simply not knowing what we were going to be facing. At approximately 1 p.m., the buses started to arrive. And while there were many needs that needed to be met, many needs that were anticipated and planned for, what I would like to do, just for the sake of time, is focus in on one particular component, one particular need that I happened to find myself involved with. It taught me a great lesson, and it's a lesson that I want to share with all of us today. We knew that these people had basically had no amenities or change of clothes for approximately 6 days now. And of course, we knew that they were going to need to be cleaned up. Again, we were converting an old abandoned mall. And so what we did is, in the parking lot of the mall, we set out table upon table of all kinds of different clothing, separating them, you know, boys, girls, men's, women's, etc. And with the help of the fire department, we actually erected two shower blocks, makeshift shower blocks. Now, you've got to understand that these makeshift shower blocks were nothing more than 2x4s nailed together with tarps hanging down on four sides, totally open to the sky. We're in a parking lot. Where did the water come from? Well, the water was supplied by the fire trucks that were parked right outside each shower block. So as you can imagine, there was only one temperature of water, and that was cold. It wasn't exactly the Ritz. You understand where I'm coming from. As the people disembarked from the buses, all they had was the clothes on their back. I did not see one person hop off the bus, as you and I might do, and go to the baggage area of the bus and pull out a suitcase or something. All they had were the clothes on their backs. And as I said, they were somewhat soiled, filthy, and it was very, very evident very, very quickly that they needed to be cleaned up. The stench, the odor, was overwhelming. And so what we did is we escorted these people, these people that had come through the catastrophe of Katrina, we escorted them from the buses, helped them find clothing suitable for them, provided them with soap and shampoo and deodorants and other sanitary items, and we took them to the shower blocks. And when they had everything that they needed, they would go into the shower blocks, the men and the men, the women and the women, of course, and they would go in and they would strip off their filthy clothing, their rags, and begin the process of cleaning up. One of the responsibilities that I was given was to periodically go into the men's shower blocks with a big, huge garbage bag. I had those latex gloves on. And my job was to go in and pick up all the filthy clothing, throw it in that trash bag, and go and throw it in the dumpster. Now, brethren, I want you to stop and think for a moment about how humbling that must have been for those people to have gone through, come through the catastrophe of Katrina, come to San Antonio, a place that they were not familiar with, having been given clothing that was just simply donated, showering under the blue sky with a whole bunch of strangers around them in the shower box. And then to top it off, some stranger comes along, picks up the last of their clothing, and throws it in the trash. How humbling would that have been? And yet, despite all of this, and much more that I could elaborate on, despite all of this, you know the words that I heard most? From these people that I was apprehensive about, the words that I heard most was thank you. Thank you for the help that you are giving us. Thank you. You see, the tribulation of Katrina had washed away the pride and the arrogance of these people. Their hearts had been prepared to receive help. Their hearts had been prepared to receive help. A few days later, as I was thinking about this in my prayer, my meditation, as I began to think more and more about it, I came to the conclusion that Katrina, and here's the lesson that I was learning, Katrina was somewhat like the day of the Lord in microcosm, a smaller version, if you will, of the day of the Lord. But there was a great principle to be learned. I remembered how these people came to us for help in filthy rags. And I thought of Isaiah 64, verse 6, where it tells us that humanity's righteousness, all the vanity and the arrogance of humanity, is as filthy rags before our God. Yes, there were a few people that came to us that weren't happy, that still wanted to gripe and complain, but by far the majority were simply grateful for the help that they were now receiving. Perhaps help that they wouldn't have wanted to receive had they have not gone through the catastrophe of Katrina. Again, I thought of Katrina as a microcosm of the day of the Lord. And when we think about the day of the Lord, though, that's the time period that precedes the period that we're now exemplifying here in the Feast of Tabernacles. It's going to be a very tough time on a global scale. And there are many purposes for the day of the Lord, but I believe that one of the purposes, I know that one of the purposes of the day of the Lord is to prepare the hearts of the people that come through that tribulation, to prepare their hearts for the lasting help, the everlasting help that Jesus Christ and his government can give them. You see, the help that we gave the Katrina victims was probably somewhat short-lived. But that will not be the case in the kingdom of God. We often go to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 2, in the feast season. Let's go ahead and turn there. We've already gone there a few times throughout the feast. But Isaiah 2, and let's read verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 2, verses 11 and 12. Again, just hearkening back to what it was that I was just mentioning, it says, "The lofty look of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day." What day are we talking about? Verse 12. "For the day of the Lord, For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon every proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. That's one of the purposes of the day of the Lord. It's to strip away the pride and the arrogance of humanity, to prepare the hearts to receive the help that only Christ can give, and only his government that works with him. Again, through great tribulation, the hearts of the people will be prepared. Well, brethren, what does that have to do with you and me today? As we have heard already throughout the feast, we are that government. We are those people, the helpers of Christ that will be there to receive humanity, to assist in the cleanup effort. That is our calling. That is our joy. That is our hope. We are the government that will help these people. Well, I won't go there. I was going to go there. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Mr. Dick has already mentioned this in the first day, but where it talks about we will be a kingdom of priests. And when you cross-reference Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10 with Revelation 20, verse 4, and 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, we see that we will reign on the earth, we will sit on thrones, and we will judge. So part of our responsibility as part of the government of Christ is to judge and to assist Christ in that capacity. And again, Mr. Dick went into a wonderful message on that first day. Now, that's a pretty awesome job, wouldn't you agree? That's a pretty awesome job. But like any job of great magnitude, that job will only be given to the people that are prepared for it. And brethren, as we have heard again time and time throughout the feast, Mr. King actually mentioned it yesterday in the song services about the theme for the feast. This is our day of preparation. We are here being prepared. When we go back to our different church areas, we are still in the process of preparation day after day after day. That's what this life is all about. It is a life of preparation where Christ and the Father can work with us to develop within us the leadership that these people will desperately need. So that brings me to a question. And that question is this: what kind of leader will you be? Let me rephrase that question. What kind of ruler does Christ want you to be and want me to be? Throughout the remainder of the sermon here, what I would like to do is I would like to answer that question. We can find in a summary, in a nutshell essence, if you will, the answer to that question in Philippians 2. Let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Again, this has already been read, but it bears reading again. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you. What mind does God want in us? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. See, we're asking the question, well, what kind of leader does Christ want you to be? The answer is the same kind of ruler, the same kind of leader that Christ himself is. It's his mind that we are to be developing within us. His approach to things, the way he sees things. That's what we're being prepared for. to develop the very mind of Christ within us, so that we do things the way he would do things. So what I would like to do is I would like to address two fundamental foundational pillars upon which rests the government of God. How Christ will rule all nations. He will rule them with these two pillars. Now, of course, off of them will be other issues, yes, but these are the foundational, fundamental overview, if you will, pillars of Christ's style of rulership, if you will. To look at that first pillar, let's go ahead and turn to Revelation 19. Book of Revelation, chapter 19. And let's read verses 15 and 16. This is the first pillar, and this is something that Christ has in his rulership, and this is something that we need to be developing in our style of rulership, if you will. In verse 15 it says, "Now out of his mouth," speaking of Christ, "goes a sharp two-edged sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The principle here is that Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is a king of justice, a king of law, a king of righteousness. And he will not compromise with the righteous law of his Father. He will not compromise. He will rule all nations in accordance with this word. We know this is the sword, that sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And he will rule all nations. Now, notice it says he will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that Christ is just going to wait for someone to, you know, trip up and then bang them over the head with this rod of iron? No. That's not what it means at all. What it does mean is that he will rule with absolute authority. You see, in the kingdom of God, there are going to be no other parties. There are going to be no other elections. It's simply going to be the government of Jesus Christ. This term, rod of iron, also gives us insight into the character and the resolve of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is a king of justice, a king of righteousness. And he will not compromise with the constitution of the kingdom of God. This is the constitution by which he will rule, and those that wish to rule under him must rule by. It is the constitution of the kingdom of God. Let's look at one example of this resolve, this unwillingness to compromise with the law of God. Zechariah, we have turned here before in this feast, Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. We're addressing the first pillar of this uncompromising approach to the law of God. Zechariah 14, and let's read verses 16 through 19. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which come against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." So the very days that we are here observing will be observed within the kingdom of God. And it goes on to say, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the families of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plagues with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be their punishment. To not yield to the government and the authority and the laws of the kingdom of God will bring punishment. Christ will not compromise with the law of God. It says, this will be their punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this uncompromising approach, the fact that Christ will not compromise with the law of God and we should be developing that same character, that same resolve, that same attitude, that is only part of Christ's way of rulership. There is another pillar that we must also consider. And again, this second pillar is something that we must be developing in us today. Today is our day of preparation. So let's take a look at a few scriptures that exemplify this other main pillar of the government of God. John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, and let's read verses 32 through 36. You know the account. This is the account of where Mary and Martha, their brother had just died, Lazarus had just died. Christ intentionally allowed it to display the glory of God. But notice in verse 32, it says, "Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Verse 35 is the shortest verse in the Bible. And yet, to my way of thinking, it's one of the most powerful verses in the Bible. It simply says, Jesus wept. You see, even though Christ has a character and resolve of iron, he does not have a heart of iron. He has a heart full of compassion. Compassion is that second pillar that we need to be developing. And as we listened to our president, Mr. Luker, expound upon that point so very, very beautifully. We need to be developing a heart of compassion. Christ was able to weep at the sorrow of individuals. He was able to weep at that. I won't turn there, but Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. We read another account where Christ looks out over Jerusalem, knowing for the sins that they had been committing, knowing what the result was going to be in 70 AD, they were going to be totally destroyed. And that knowledge, again, brought Christ to tears. Let's turn to Matthew 23. Book of Matthew, chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 37. Before I read that, though, I would ask, try to, as I read the words, as you read the words, try to think of the compassion, the longing, the pleading in the voice of Christ as he uttered these words. Matthew 23 and verse 37. Christ speaking says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Here we see within the character of Christ this deep desire to nurture, to protect, to gather the people together and be their God, be their King. Again, compassion is a great part of the character of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus Christ is the express image of the Father. So it expresses the Father's character as well. How many times throughout the Gospel do we read of Christ having compassion on the multitudes? He had compassion on the multitudes, and that compassion drove him to heal. He had compassion on the multitudes, and that compassion led him to feed them. He had compassion on the multitudes, and that compassion led him to teach them. Compassion is one of the great pillars of Christ's character and the way that he will rule all nations, but always within the confines of the constitution of the kingdom of God. Compassion without compromise. That's how I would sum up Christ's approach to rulership. Compassion without compromise. And that's what we're here being prepared for today, brethren, to be those kings under Christ, those priests under Christ, as members of his government, so that we can rule as he rules, with compassion, yet without compromise. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Second last scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9 through 10. It says, verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering." Means he puts up with a lot for a long time. He suffers long. "Is long-suffering towards us," that's you and me, but it's also towards humanity, "that he is long-suffering towards us." Why? "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That is the driving force in God's mind, that all should come to repentance. Is he a God of law? Yes. Is he a God of justice? Yes. Is he a God of righteousness? Yes. But all of that is in place with the desire and hope that all will come to repentance. But if they don't, notice there is the other side to compassion. Verse 10 goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come." Christ is not willing to overlook all of the sins of humanity forever. There will come a time of reckoning. We know that to be the day of the Lord. So it shows these both. God has this deep yearning desire to bring everyone to repentance, but understand that the day of the Lord will come because there will be some that refuse to repent. Even as we go through the Great Tribulation, how many times do we read, "And they still did not repent, and so the day of the Lord continues"? To me, there is one scripture that sums up Christ's approach to rulership so beautifully. It just encompasses it all in my mind. And that is John chapter 8. Found in John chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. You know this set of scriptures very well, but let's read it keeping in mind the statement, compassion without compromise. John chapter 8, beginning in verse 10. This, of course, is the story of the woman that is caught in adultery. She was caught in the very act. There is absolutely no doubt as to her sin. But what does Christ want? All to come to repentance. And so we read in verse 10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And now notice Christ's response. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one that will rule all nations, said to her, "Neither do I condemn you." Christ expressing compassion. My desire is for you to come to repentance. So I'm not going to condemn you right now. I am long-suffering. I will put up with this. However, he didn't stop there, did he? What did he then say? Go and sin no more. There were both pillars being expressed here, weren't there? There was the compassion, the deep desire to bring this woman to repentance, but also saying, now, your lifestyle is unacceptable to me. I see that as sin, and so now I command you, go and sin no more. He will not compromise with the law of God. Compassion without compromise. That's Christ's rulership style. That's the type of rulership, the leadership that you and I are here practicing and being and having developed within us as we hear the messages, yes, but perhaps more importantly, as we go out into the communities and practice it. This is not just head knowledge. This is something that we need to put into action. As we come in contact with people, not just within the body of Christ, but also amongst the nations of this world, that we practice compassion without compromise. You know, brethren, as I look back at the time of Katrina and the opportunity that I had to, and many others had, to help, that was a very rewarding time in my life. And although I'm sorry that the people had to go through such a disaster, I'm glad that I and others were able to play a part in the healing process after that, the cleanup process after that. But as I look forward, I see this time, the time that we're picturing, after the day of the Lord, where there has been great turmoil and tribulation, and there's a remnant of humanity that's going to be cut off, alone, and frightened. And just as the people of Katrina are going to need someone to help them, the people that come through the tribulation will also need helpers, people to help them. They will need help. They will need true leadership. And Christ will be there to provide that leadership. They will come to Christ in filthy rags. And you and I will be there to remove those rags, to throw them away, and to allow Christ to clothe them in the righteousness of God. What a beautiful time that will be. And it will be permanent. You see, the people of Katrina, they came, they were grateful, they received help. But where are they today? Well, I would dare say back in Satan's society, doing the things that they did before. But you see, Satan won't be there, will he? We will be there, hopefully, if we remain faithful, with Christ, under Christ, helping clean up humanity. But before we are qualified to do that, brethren, we must be prepared. And this is our day of preparation, as we have heard. We must practice preparation. compassion without compromise. We need to do that within the body of Christ, and we need to do that outside of the body of Christ. Compassion without compromise. So, brethren, let's pick up the mantle. Let's accept the challenge. Let's be about our Father's business, and let's be preparing today so that we can rule tomorrow.